This weekend, of course, is the Glastonbury Festival. Why do thousands of people trek down to that farm in Wiltshire? Why do tickets sell out in moments after they go on sale, even though not all the acts have been confirmed at that point? Because of the feeling of sharing together in a mass movement. Human beings search for belonging. Those folks can sing in their bedrooms. But gathering in a field, singing with thousands of others is a completely different experience. The same is true for the appeal of going to the match. Or equally, the communities we connect to as we pursue our hobbies and interests, our politics, communities that affirm identity. As human beings, we search for connection, meaningful, lasting belonging. Yet for all these avenues for connection in our society, we are also aware how fragmented society has become. There are those who are desperately lonely. But that is not the only problem. The groups we do form keep to their own cliques. Rudyard Kipling captures it wonderfully in his poem, We and They. Mother and father and me, sister and auntie say, all the people like us are we, and everyone else is they. And they live over the sea while we live over the way. But would you believe it? They look upon we as only a sort of they. Wherever you go, people form gangs. Young people on street corners, but not only just there. Old folks in day centres, ramblers in the countryside, the young professionals in the wine bars, the mums with their pushchairs in the coffee shop. We so easily live, don't we, within our own little subcultures. We live by its rules and think with its prejudices. Such groups or gangs might get on well until one agenda bumps up against another agenda. Our politics polarized, our communities cliques. And of course, the church should be different, right? The gospel creates a new type of community. We've seen that over these weeks, traveling through Romans, a community created not out of achievements or preferences, but out of mercy, by the grace of God who brings life in the most impossible of places, our lives grounded, clothed in Christ, as we saw 2 weeks ago, given a new identity, his identity, a new belonging, a people who have received mercy. Through Christ, we enjoy connection and communion with God, but also true connection, true community with each other in a way that removes the justification for petty rivalries and jealousies, freed from the need to win or boast, enabling forgiveness, a bearing with the shortcomings of others, because our identity is found in Jesus. It should be different. And yet, how easily, perhaps you know this from experience, and yet how easily churches can reflect the cliquey nature of the world. Groups formed around their shared views on this theological issue or convictions about particular values or ways of doing things, rivalries and therefore jealousies and judgmentalism. Even in the best of churches, there can be a temptation towards those things, differences that emerge amongst us. And wonderfully, the Bible anticipates that. As Paul exhorts the church in Rome to be a community of the dawning kingdom, born of mercy, overflowing with love, we saw that in chapter 13, he speaks into matters that can distract or disrupt the love of the church. That's what, and it's not a little thing. Not an aside, he will take the next chapter and a half to help the church in Rome work through this, because this is such an important and pressing issue. And it's an important issue for us, brothers and sisters, if we want to be a true family of God's people. So what do we do when we disagree about, look there, verse 1, disputable matters? We're going to see that Paul answers the what do we do very quickly, but he helps us understand how as well. How do we achieve that? So firstly, what do we do when we disagree? Paul gives us a window, doesn't he, into the church in Rome and the issues that they were facing. In verse 2, he speaks of disagreements over eating of meat. In verse 5, the observance of certain days. If you look ahead into verse 21, he speaks about drinking wine. And behind each of those things was most probably social factors, probably cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles within the church. The issues regarding wine and meat were probably related to the practice in the wider society of the day of offering meat and wine in pagan worship to the idols. And obviously the idols themselves don't do anything with the wine or the meat. And so later, those items were sold in the market. So questions aroused as to whether Christians could eat such meat or drink such wine. Some felt free to. Others constrained not to. They're not issues of salvation, not even issues about the constituting of a local church. No, they are matters, we might say, about Christian freedom. How do we act in these situations as an individual believer? And by the way, this is not simply a problem for the church in Rome. Paul addresses similar issues in his letters to Galatia, Colossae, Corinth. And in this chapter, you can see the impact in the church in Rome. Bad feeling, broken relationships. Verse 3 speaks of fellow believers treating each other with contempt. Verse 10, again, of judgment and contempt. So you have these divisions emerging. Those who Paul calls weak are inclined to refuse all meat at the assemblies of the common meals, lest be tainted with uncleanliness. They only eat the vegetables. Meanwhile, the strong believe that anything can be eaten since nothing in itself is unclean. And you can see the tension that that might create. Now, what I want you to notice first of all is this, that Paul himself in these chapters seems to identify himself with the strong. See that at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1 of that chapter, we who are strong. And back in chapter 14, verse 14, he said, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So he has an opinion. Yet, in these verses, Paul is not about winning an argument. This chapter is not about how to be a strong Christian like him. In all these verses, there is no argument justifying his conviction that nothing is unclean in itself. Because, friends, something much bigger is on the line. The unity of that church. Both groups, weak and strong, were, or at least were in danger of, sinning in their attitudes to one another. And so Paul, over these next two chapters, emphasizes the priority of believers to each other. He states it in verse 1, and he'll state it again in the next chapter, the call to accept one another. Some translations say welcome one another. But he's not simply talking about the welcome that we might receive on the door when we arrive at church on a Sunday, as important as that is, but the embrace of belonging. The belonging of family that trumps sibling disagreements. Fundamentally, we understand and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another, again repeating that then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. See how paramount this is? Verse 1, not accepting them in order to set them straight. No, accept them without quarreling about these disputable matters. No, embrace them as believers, as brothers and sisters, as family. The aim is a profound unity in the church, not through an authoritarian kind of conformity so everyone thinks the same on this or that, but unity within the diversity of those brought together miraculously through the work of Christ. The diversity of people that Christ himself has accepted. Consider the profound unity. Just look ahead to chapter 15, The profound unity that Paul prays for in chapter 15, verse 5. He says this, may the God of who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't pray, may God give you the same mind on this matter, on these matters. He doesn't pray that. But the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ has. That there is the great priority of our living together, welcome one another, accept one another, for our relationship as believers to be characterized with a deep respect for and an embrace of one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we must be about. Accept one another. Verse 1, very clear. And that sounds good. And I hope you're nodding your head to that. But in practice, that is not so easy. Because often we have reasons for the things we do and the things that we believe. How easy to we seek to justify why we live out the Christian life in a slightly different way that slights others. Perhaps in how we participate in our corporate worship, whether we have a TV, whether we will watch a particular film or not, our views on this particular issue, or how we use even our time and money, how easily we seek to justify our own approach by belittling or even rejecting the possibility that there might be a different way to approach this, which is also valid. How do we prize one another? Such an important question. I hope you see that in our life together as a church. So in these verses, verses 1 to 12, Paul gives us four foundational truths that we must stand on in our relating to one another. And as you'll see, and I hope you see this, these foundational realities are by far greater than any of the disputes that we are talking about. Far greater. So four truths by which we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the church. How do we accept one another? We accept one another, firstly, very clearly in that passage, God has welcomed us. God has welcomed our brothers and sisters warmly and fully. Here is the great ground for that exaltation to accept one another. Look at me at verses 1 to 3. So accept the one who is weak in faith without quarreling over disputable matters. There's the exaltation. Verse 2, the situation. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 3, the application of the exaltation. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. And there, here's the ground, isn't it? For God has accepted them. Think about this. Paul is saying that if we treat a brother with contempt because of his view on this area of Christian freedom, or if you judge them because you don't have that same approach in your matter to Christian living, then you are saying, ultimately, you know better about than God about that person. If you don't welcome them. You are saying that you see better than God does about this person. Referring again to chapter 15, verse 7, it suggests that you know a reason why Jesus should have thought again when he went to the cross for them. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, puts it so well. He compares these verses to the golden rule. Do you remember? Do unto others as you would like them to do to you. And he says, better, even safer, than following the golden rule to treat others as you would have them treat you is to treat others as God does. That's it, isn't it? Do you ever have that growing up in a family? if you had other siblings, of mum or dad getting you all together after you'd argued for about the 50th time that day, and your parents reminding you that you are brothers and sisters and that mum and dad love you all the same. Just so we who have peace with God, who God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Son who loves us and gave himself for us, our posture to one another must match God's posture to us. That's bigger than anything, isn't it? You see? Can you see it is more important than whether someone ate meat or abstained for it at the communal gatherings? That reality. More important than views on the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. Bigger than what someone wears to church. Bigger than views on the government's handling on this matter or that matter, whether someone did or didn't have a COVID vaccine. Get the big things right, Paul is saying to us. Get the big things right. God has welcomed both the strong in faith and the weak in faith warmly and fully. Reality number one. Reality number two, welcome one another. Secondly, because Scarlett, can we have the screen? That would be good for folks, maybe. We all share freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ, verses 5 and 6. When we come about across matters of disagreement, as believers, we must be quick to work out how important an issue is in relation to the gospel. Yeah, notice in Paul, in verse 1, Paul very clearly here is quarreling over disputable matters. Yeah, where Christians may legitimately maybe disagree. Yeah, clearly if someone is claiming we are saved by something more than Christ alone, there is a disagreement that fundamentally challenges what the gospel is. It's not just about accepting someone and not quarreling about that. We need to sort that out. Or if someone is claiming that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there is a contention that needs to be fought for. Equally, it's clear there are certain behaviors that the Bible prohibits. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Paul is not calling the church to accept someone who calls himself a Christian but is carrying on in this way, just to accept and let them carry on as they like. You cannot, to use the words of verse 6, commit adultery to the Lord. But there are other matters in the church, in the Christian life, of which there are degrees of freedom. I've got a little table on, I don't know how well you'll be able to see that, but just summarizes it a little bit. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, you can kind of break it down in this way. There are kind of first level issues, kind of talked about those. Doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith. You know, to deny those doctrines represents, if you like, nothing less than an eventual denial, at least, of Christianity itself. We don't believe that Jesus is Christ. And then there are second level issues. These are distinguished from first order set and the set by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on second order issues, but they are crucial to be clear on, particularly in the constituting of a local church. Now, what you believe baptism is important, isn't it, for constituting a church? Now, we know Christians disagree over that a little bit. So Anglican churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches. Yeah, that's why. As you see, waving the association booklet out this morning just explains that a little bit. Then third level issues, doctrines over which Christians may disagree. We might talk about the age of the earth or end times theology. But brothers and sisters can remain in close fellowship even within a local church, congregations. But there might be some disagreement on those things. And then there's kind of downstream issues. And I think particularly this probably falls into, Romans 14 falls into that category most of all. Things that the Bible doesn't speak directly into, and yet are important for living the Christian life. And I hope you see the differences. And other than that first line, there is degree of freedom for the Christian individually to think and to act. And actually, that's a huge array of different things in our lives, if you think about it. Determine the family of believers, the local church that you press into. How is a Christian pursue a career? How to parent your kids? How to use your retirement? The functioning of your marriage? Yes, there are biblical values that should inform those decisions. But how they will work out might look very different, even for people within the same church. And that is very much the case with the issues that Paul is talking about in this chapter, eating meat or abstaining, the regarding of special days. For here is the thing, I was particularly reminded, getting back to this passage this week, here is the thing that's so important to notice. In relation to these issues, Paul is saying it's possible for those on both sides in those very things to honour the Lord. So there is no room for disdain. Look at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than the other. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Notice, not one way better. No, each consider this matter of sacred days, be convinced in your own mind. Then verse 6. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Both have made that decision with the aim of honouring God, more on that in a moment, and gratitude to God. Notice again, neither is sinning. Rather, both are honouring God, is Paul's point. Therefore, there is no room for disdaining one group. They are simply exercising their Christian freedom. Does it mean, given these weak and strong categories, there might be room for growth in maturity or faith for someone? Possibly. But that is not Paul's priority here. Instead, be convinced before the Lord in your own mind and act with gratitude. Let's spell it out. These believers could eat meat and honour the Lord, and abstain from meat and honour the Lord. They could drink wine and honour the Lord. They could abstain from wine and honour the Lord. You can have a TV in your home and honour the Lord. You cannot have a TV in your home and honour the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you can raise your hands in worship and honour the Lord. You can have your hands by your side and honour the Lord. And there is no room for disdain. Either way. You can homeschool your children and honour the Lord. You can send them to state school and honour the Lord. And there is no room for disdain either way. You can be a stay-at-home mum or dad and honour the Lord. You can both go out to work and honour the Lord. You can get a tattoo and honour the Lord. You can not get a tattoo and honour the Lord. No disdain. Welcome. You can be a Liverpool fan and honour the Lord. You can be a Manchester United fan. Is that going too far? And honour the Lord. No, really though, isn't it? Isn't that the point? No disdain. Instead, welcome one another. We all share in freedom in Christ and must accept that and joy in the diversity that can bring, and marvel that Jesus even saves Manchester United fans. But won't the church be amazing if we got this, that when we open our mouths to talk about others, to look beyond those things that we differ on, and instead even joy in them, despite having different backgrounds or upbringings or preferences, and say, there is a brother or sister for whom Christ has died, who seeks to live to the Lord, which brings us to the third point. We share in freedom in Christ. Thirdly, we live to God. We all live to God. We all live to God. The question, what or to who do you live for, is such a fundamental question in the Bible. It is in a way, it is at the heart of the questions of identity and belonging that our culture wrestles so much with. We all live to something or someone. Look how Paul puts it in verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. Paul has used this idea of ownership already in Romans. In rejecting God, thinking that we could live for ourselves, we end up living to sin. Sin is described, isn't it, in this letter, like a master that pays those who work under him in death. The wages of sin is death. Right back at the beginning, God had warned Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you'll certainly die. Their decision to deny God's word was death. Did not mean they ceased to exist. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they did not drop down dead on the spot. But their lives were torn from the God, the one who is life. But here is the hope. For any who will trust in Jesus, we now belong to God who is life. Christ, verse 9, died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Rather than sin being the master that brings only ruin and death on us, Christ takes ownership of those who trust him so that death is not the last word in a person's life, but eternal joy and peace and life with God. The answer to that question, to whom or what do you live, will determine not only your days on earth, but eternity. So to belong to God is to live to God. Every part of our lives is to be lived, Christian, to the Lord, to please him. Not to earn or merit his grace, but to joy in the relationship he has gifted you with himself. It is the greatest goal and privilege of your life, Christian. You live to God. It is a serious rather than trivial thing. But think about this. You and I, Christian, imperfect though we are right now, can walk in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. Consider the seasons of your life. Perhaps you're dealing with some really troubling things, hard, sorrow-filled things. Perhaps you're wrestling with the limitations that age brings. In each situation, in each season of our life, there is always a way of walking in a way that delights our Father. And friends, that is the most noble thing any human being can do. Remember Job? Even as he's lost his family, God boasts to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So to us. It means that we need to be thoughtful about how we act, and it means that the convictions of our brothers and sisters need to be deeply respected. Do you see? If a brother in a church in Rome believes it right for him personally to abstain from meat at communal meals, he is not to be disparaged as a bit uptight or a bit fuddy-duddy, but respected. He has made the decision as he lives to the Lord. Equally, the sister is happy to eat the meat at the same meal, should not be judged as too loose with her convictions, but respected. She has made that decision as she lives to the Lord. Have you thought about that in relation to others in the church who do things differently to you? Instead of judging, have you ever thought about asking that person how, as a Christian, they came to that decision? Not seeking to have an argument, but to learn, to encourage, and where appropriate, to affirm them. Friends, each of us has a master to whom we stand. Christ has died and returned to life that he might be Lord. What a master, what a saviour. Consciously live to him. And fourthly, do so because we will all stand before the judgment. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge me. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. The great truth the Bible teaches that we live our lives before God and one day we will all give an account. The great hope, because it was the final day of absolute justice, all things being put right, and we all know the world we live in needs that. But it's only a hope for us who in our most honest moments know the harm, the hurt that we have caused, our own rejection of God. It's only hope for us if we belong to the one who died on our behalf and who is raised to life, Christ. There is great security on that day. We've seen that in Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look how wonderfully it's put, Christian, in verse 4. Talking about those who have been disparaged. You who are to judge someone else, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master's servant stand or fall. And, Christian, to you, perhaps weak in faith, and they will stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make them stand. On that day, if Jesus is our Lord, he is able to make us stand. So Paul talks to believers in these verses. He's not talking about our eternal destiny being on the line as such, but accountable for the stewarding of our time and resources that we have in the way we've lived towards God. And brothers and sisters, on that day, won't each of us have much to learn, no doubt. Live knowing that you will need to give an account and let God judge the choices of others, not you, in these disputable areas. How much better our living together, do you see it, if we get the big things right? The God who has welcomed all who trust in Christ completely. That we share a freedom in Christ in how we live out our lives. We live our lives to him for his honor, the greatest privilege of our lives, and that we will all give an account. So, encourage one another. You see, our sight on such things means that despite different upbringings, different cultural backgrounds, differing sensibilities, differing consciences, there should be no walls within the church. Instead, deep acceptance and welcome. An understanding that we share a common life in God and unto God. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. Let's sing to the praise of our God. Let's sing and close with a prayer, really, which speaks about our life as a church. O Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Christ,